Be reading from the book of Acts this morning, chapter 15. We have taken a long and extended break to open up the book of Ephesians, and we're coming back now to the book of Acts. And as providence had it, we're right in the middle of the book. Now, numerically, it doesn't work out that way because there are 28 chapters and we're at 15, but word for word, it's almost equal between the words going forward and the words behind us already. So literally, we're just in the midway point of the book of Acts. And we'll have this reading from God's holy word, Acts chapter 15. And we'll begin here at verse 1. Let's give attention to the word of God, which is inerrant and infallible. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, there they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe, and we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God at first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching, with many others also, the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated one from another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. May the Lord God add His blessing upon the Word of God read. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, this is Your Word that You have given long ago. And You've kept it in the church. You've kept it from error. You've kept it all along so that it is Your Word speaking to us today, just as much as it was to the early church. And so we pray that as we open it today, that we would hear its message, that we would see what You have intended by it, and that we would glean from it ourselves and practice, Lord God, what You give us to know. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, the book of Acts is a book that records not merely the acts of men, not just the acts of a few individuals, but rather, in the larger sense, the acts of God Himself through the apostles and the early church. And in this way, then, the book of Acts is highly Trinitarian. We consider how the book opens up, right? The promise of the Father is coming upon them. And what is the promise of the Father? But that the Son who has come and who has redeemed His people by His blood has now ascended into heaven and thirdly then ready to give the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was sent upon the early church and empowered them in their witness for Jesus Christ. And so God here is working out His eternal plan for His church's salvation. So this morning, as we come back to the book of Acts after an extended absence in this halfway mark, we're going to find the early churches here struggling with what it means for them to be Jewish and be a New Testament believer. To be Jewish and to have so many Gentiles now included in the church. What does this mean for the church? And for these people who have so long been under the Old Testament rituals recorded in the laws of Moses for us. Now for them to become New Testament believers. And how then do they relate to the rest of humanity who have come to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? So in addressing these issues, and misunderstandings are certain to arise in the early church, and And one commentator has offered his words by saying there is no greater controversial verses in all of the book of Acts than the verses that we're coming to. And if you read a few commentators, you would see that this is very often the case among them. There are serious misrepresentations of the Christian gospel that come to light in this passage and makes this passage all the more important for us today, not to be glossed over as the beginning of Presbyterianism, which certainly there's a truth to that here, but there's much, much, much more for us in addressing these matters, how the early church addresses them. In both the answer that they give and the means that God uses plays an important role for us today. And so as we look at the book of Acts today, above all else, above all that we hear or all that we think, guard the grace of God. Guard the King's grace, as it were. And so Acts 15 is indeed this passage, a passage about guarding the King's grace, the very heart and core and principle of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be considered here. Well, there's this conflict over customs and salvation that occurs. And now every church has trouble. Every church that's ever existed has had some measure of difficulty and trial and struggle. It's just the nature of man, as Job was to say in his day and in his book, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now, children, you've all perhaps been out in Daddy's shop and maybe he's grinding a piece of steel with a stone and you see those sparks and they fly upward. Or perhaps you've been out at the fire pit and you've seen the fire lit and in the night sky those embers fly upward. That's what Job is saying. Just as surely as that is the case in the nature of things, so it is with mankind. He's born to troubles. Troubles will happen. And the church is no different when it comes to this. And Acts 15 is no different in this at all. Recall how earlier Luke has told us that we through many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. Look up in chapter 14 here. In verse 22, he was going back strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So this is something that's part and parcel of our state. And while we don't want to become comfortable around trouble and having difficulties, we do nevertheless want to understand that it's something that we will experience in this life. And so each of our trials has a context, just like the trials here. And trials can come upon us during busy seasons. It's really very much non-discriminatory in this way. Trials can come when you're busy, or trials can come when you're slow. Trials of different natures and kind can come upon us when we're during regular times, or when we're prosperous in our way, and when we see the church growing, which is really what was going on here at this time in the book of Acts. But one thing we know for sure is that trials will come. And so when this dissension comes and when trials arise, we need to ask, we need to learn, we need to say, Lord, teach us. Why has this come about? And why are these matters important that You and Your providence have from before time planned and purposed that we would enter the kingdom through these particular trials and troubles? And Acts 15 is one of those places that we need to very deeply consider the trials that fell upon the church. And the trials that we'll find in Acts 15 have indeed come after a time of gospel sowing. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 were sent out by the church in what's called the first missionary tour of the Apostle Paul. And he labors hard and in many places he's treated very poorly, both by Jews and Gentiles alike. Being left for dead in some places and stoned by them and left for dead and maltreated by his own Jewish brethren according to the flesh. And how difficult it was for him. And in Acts 13 and 14 you can read of those trials that come to the apostles there. But more specifically, the context in Acts 15 involves the triumph and the glory of the church that's ongoing here. There have been an addition of numbers of souls come into the church. Well, what's wrong with that? What's the trouble that's going to be there? Well, these folks aren't your Jewish brethren. They don't look like you. They don't wear the same prayer shawls. They don't lift up the same ram's horn. They don't wear the same caps that you do. These were different. These were Gentiles. And what do we do with these Gentiles? And this begins to be a problem for the folks back in Jerusalem, because they hear of reports of this going on and great advances of the gospel of Jesus Christ going out into the world. But now what are we to do? Well, we're to make them like us, was the standard line. We don't change. Change is bad. We are going to make them like us. They must look like we've always looked like. So they're going to be brought into the Jewish church. And that was the way that they were looking at life. And so we're not surprised then to find this dissension springing up at this time and in this place known as Antioch of Syria. So this is the eastern and southern Antioch, not the Antioch Pisidia, which is up north in the region of Galatia, which we'll refer to later. But we shouldn't be surprised to find this springing up. But then, well, what is the conflict? What is this conflict of Acts 15? Well, Acts 15:1 tells us very clearly, doesn't it, that some men, or certain men, depending on your translation, these men went down and began to teach some things. Well, who were these men and what do we know about them? Well, we know that they were from the region of Judea, Palestine, in the region of Jerusalem. And so that places them regionally. We know something of the fact then from verse 5 that they were likely of the party or the sect of those individuals known as Pharisees. Now these Pharisees have been around at least since Matthew chapter 3. We don't read much about them until we get to the New Testament, though they're mentioned in the intertestamental period in many writings and places. But these parties of the Pharisees, these men who were standard interpreters of the law and Moses and the law and the word and the writings and the prophets, and they were a great authority in Jewish life. And some among these, like as was Nicodemus, who came to believe on the Lord Jesus, was a Pharisee from this sect who had a good understanding of the nature of Scripture and that it was to be believed and to be trusted. And in that, they would share much of our own opinions and understanding of the Scripture. However, it was from this party also that they believing on Jesus, that they're going to begin to add something else. They're going to insist upon something else. But there's something else we learn about these men in particular before we go on about their doctrine, and that they came to Antioch without instruction from the church. James is very clear in his writing, "These have come to you with whom we have given no instruction to instruct you." Now, there is reason to believe that they might have been sent of a purpose to find out something of the things that were going on, because they've been hearing these wonderful works of God. And we'll see this later from the book of Galatia. In fact, we read in the book of Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 12 of certain men coming from James. And perhaps these were men on a fact-finding mission. As in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, we read there that they've come in to spy out the liberty of the brethren there. They've come to try to make them more Jewish and less Gentile. And this was a great mission and a burden for these individuals. But these were the men, and this is what Scripture reveals about those who were troubling the folks at Antioch. But secondly, these brethren, these men rather, that have come from Judea, taught the brethren. They began to teach the brethren. They didn't just visit to find out what God was doing, but they actually came to teach the brethren. Now, the brethren here is another way of saying the church. So it's someone's coming in from the outside, coming to the church, and they're weaving their way in and out the membership of the congregation, and they begin to instruct the congregation in a way that's different than what the teachers and the apostle Paul and Barnabas were teaching the church. These men, then, were teachers doing their own brand of teaching. And this occurs from time to time. Things like this have happened, and they've happened even here among us through our history. And we need to be aware and not be blinded to the idea that individuals from the outside can come in and can pollute and minimize the gospel of the grace of God. And so that drives home the point and the need that we have all the much more to stay fast and firm in the gospel and to not be overcome. They seek to, in this case, they were seeking to impress with a resurgence of rituals and forms that are long dead. And there are those today among the church, broadly speaking, who have a will and a desire to bring back Judaism in a great measure and to impress you with their clothes and the way they talk and the fact that they can quote something in Hebrew. And they want you to think that they're great individuals. Folks, we must be careful not to be overcome by such. Jesus is the reality. Don't return to the shadows. Keep your eye on Jesus. Don't be lost in the fog. And that's a lot of what was happening here, even in this early time in the church. Well, what was it that these men taught specifically? Well, they came down and they have this one sentence that Luke writes here, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's great that you believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus too, they would say. But you need to be made more Jewish, not less Jewish. You need to be circumcised in your flesh and keep all the ceremonial aspects of the law. Well, now let's admit, for the sake of argument here and for understanding the historical setting, it would have been a difficult thing to come and to live in this time. I mean, after all, your father had been taught the law of Moses in synagogue. He had gone to synagogue and heard how that you were to live in this way, and you were not to go among the Gentiles, and you were to not eat things that were not kosher. And so this was a difficulty. This was something that these folks would have a difficult time in understanding. But more specifically, they were disturbed because of the numbers of the Gentiles that were being added to the church here. They were being added to the church, and in this way, the conflict wasn't simply over the place of rituals, but they actually add, Luke adds the word, you cannot be saved. They taught men that the outward mark of the old covenant, along with all that the law entails, was a requirement for your salvation. You must keep this in order too. Now, these had professed to believe in Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, but they also wanted you to be a Jew, just like they were. And the Judean men were teaching this Gentile inclusion in the church was okay, but you had to look like us in this way, to be circumcised and show the mark of salvation. Now, this was a new deal. This was the demand for circumcision. It was in direct opposition to the gospel that Paul was preaching and Barnabas. And they both saw this as a compromising of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Folks, today some sadly do this with the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They substitute circumcision and the rituals of the law, and they would say, oh, you must keep these and have these in order to go to heaven and be saved. Now, these are very important sacraments, and they're for our nourishment, and they're a mark that distinguish us from the world to be true, but they do not make us saved any more than circumcision could never do in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul points this out in the book of Romans, doesn't he? Where was Abraham? Where was he justified? In what state? While he was circumcised or while he was yet uncircumcised? And the point being, before he was circumcised in Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And not until Genesis 17 does the outward sign of the covenant come to Abraham. So it's not of the outward sign, but rather it's of the grace of God. And so there was no little dissension. There was a great insurrection, is the word, and can be translated and used. The narrator, Luke, is using this word. He sees it as a rebellion against the apostles' teaching of the grace of God. And so debate follows. And there's a great connection here with what we find in the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians is something that I think leads up to, and many scholars also feel lead up to, the Jerusalem Council in AD 49. Listen to these words from Galatians. In verse 6 of chapter 1, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." It'd be too easy just to be a servant of men, to go along, get along, Paul is saying. But that's not what I can do, because the gospel is at stake here. In Galatians chapter 2, we read more of this controversy. In verse 11, "But when Cephas," that's another name for Peter, children, "but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined in him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Aren't you being hypocritical, Peter, if you yourself sometimes live like a Gentile, not having to obey the law of circumcision, and then turn around and when Jews come back, all of a sudden you're Mr. Kosher?'" Verse 15, "We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Sounds very much like what Luke was writing in the answers of both Peter later on in Acts 15, as well as James, and the letter that was recorded as well. We find also these words of Paul's heavy rebuke to the churches of Galatia that would have been giving in to this message of the Judaizers. Chapter 3, "Listen, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Will your law-keeping and ceremonials and your rituals, will they add to your salvation in Christ? Will they perfect you?" Paul was taking them to task and saying, "No. Not at all. Not at all." Oh, what we have then here is the backdrop for the controversy which Luke mentions in Acts 15. And so here is a serious breach of faith concerning the gospel. Paul and Barnabas saw this as an all-out war on the gospel of grace. And it challenges us then also in our day and time to live for the purity of the gospel and not to suffer a works righteousness mentality. And we needn't think of the Pharisees, of these who only preached only law keeping, as if this is all that they understood. They had the Old Testament too. They knew about grace. They knew about the loving kindness of the Lord. They understood this thing called mercy. But the problem was that they always kept adding their own efforts into the mix of the gospel, so that there was a corruption of the truth of Christ in this. And so, brothers, what did we do? What do we find the text doing? What do we find Barnabas and the Apostle Paul doing? We find them going up to Jerusalem to the elders and apostles. And here we find the church governed by representatives at its very early stage of development. It's being governed by elders. Now, apostles were elders, and Peter himself says in 1 Peter in chapter 5 that he who is an elder also. So apostles were elders. They were governors in the church. And the church has long known and understood the gathering of elders as representative. And it's God's normal means of confronting error and holding to the standard of truth in the church. The church now isn't gathered around a single charismatic figure to whom all men look as a CEO of a corporation. No. The church is governed by a plurality of elders, guided by the Word of God. Now, let me be very clear here. It's not just a plurality of elders. That's important. It's a plurality of elders guided by the Word of the living God. We must never divorce that authority of the church from the Word of the living God. And so it was from ancient times a principle of safety that's found in the multitude of counselors, men who were in submission to God's holy word. And so Barnabas and Paul, as they're going up to Jerusalem, as they're going up there to ask of the elders and apostles who were going to assemble at this council, along the way they begin to bear witness of what God has been doing. And so this is the second thing that Paul and Barnabas are doing in response to this error that's creeping into the church. Not only are they going to make this an ecumenical council of the church to settle this matter once and for all, but they are also going to testify of the joy by sharing the narration of conversions. Isn't it wonderful when we have those times in our congregation when we can hear the testimony of men and women who share how God has worked wonders in their lives and hearts? And then the church, when Paul was going down on his way, they received these men. And not only this, but they reported not of their mighty deeds, not of their acts, not of their thoughts. But do you see the text here? They reported on God's work among the Gentiles. And that's what's going on here. And when we have our congregational reports annually, or when our elders convene with presbytery or with our synod in a national level, this is what we do. We report on God's work among us. And it brings joy and satisfaction to those who labor in that way. And finally then, this morning, as you can see, we're going to have to open the rest of this up at another time, and we're getting into the actual response. But I want to leave this with you. Today we should learn the Christian gospel well. I mean biblically. We need to know the stuff of the gospel. But we also need to know it experimentally. We need to know it in our life and our heart to be able to say, I'm living out this gospel. We need to know it theologically. It's great to know the stuff of the Bible. It's wonderful to have experimental knowledge. But we also need to be able to put together the Christian system of the gospel. We need practically to know what the gospel is. We need to know ecclesiastically what the gospel is. We need to know eschatologically how the gospel works into our lives. And then we must know eternally how the gospel works out in our lives. Friends, know from whom you have learned the gospel. Know those who are approved among you. This is one reason that your church and congregations and presbytery and synod goes to so much length and expense to show those who are approved among the churches. It's an important thing to be able to say, I commend this brother to you as a congregation. It's a wonderful truth. But then, learn the true marks of being a Christian. Learn the true marks. These were insisting that circumcision was the true mark. Here's what the Apostle says about that, Apostle Paul. In Philippians he says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." May that always be the factor that differentiates us from the world. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Beloved brothers, defend, guard the grace of the King. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Christian gospel that is given so clearly in your book of truth, and that we can know, even from a childhood state, your gospel. It's so plain and true. And may we adore you for it and worship you now. We pray it in Jesus' dear name. Amen.